Good morning, and let us continue with the book of Hebrews, but also with prayer. Lord, as we come before you and as we open the scripture together, it's certainly our desire that this time shouldn't be wasted, shouldn't slip through our fingers as a routine, as something done but not profitable. But Lord, we ask that you would make it profitable, that you would, through that glorious anointing upon us all, make this time to be useful, edifying, encouraging, strengthening, imparting to us wisdom and revelation. Lord, we commit our time to you and trust you for your provision, for it all, and for the glory of your Son. And we ask this in his precious holy name. Amen. So last time we were together, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 8 and just the first couple of verses. Let's read through the chapter, the whole chapter now, beginning at the first verse. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, it's not a long chapter, but there is a lot in it. So we remember that in reading this letter, we're not simply reading teaching, we're not simply reading doctrine, but we are being called to go on to maturity. This letter, we can imagine as like three strands woven together. One strand is the teaching, but another strand is encouragement. And the third strand is the warnings that come with that encouragement. But the desire of the writer is very clear. His desire is that we should go on to maturity, that we shouldn't remain as babies, but we should go on and grow in grace. So the chapter begins, as we talked last time, with the main point. What is the main point? And the main point is that we have a high priest who has ascended into the heavens. He's not upon the earth. We have a minister of the sanctuary But this sanctuary is not an earthly tabernacle or temple, but something that's heavenly. So the big message, the big thought that's been shared in these first seven chapters is this point, that we have moved from something which is earthly to something which is heavenly. Or we have moved from something which is temporal to something which is eternal. Or we've moved from something which is limited to something which is unlimited and glorious. Now, what was spoken in these previous chapters and what we talked about last time was this contrast between what came before and what came after and what this means. So what he referred to as the former commandment, what was given to the Jewish people in their history, going back to Abraham and Moses, and particularly Moses, they had received from God the tabernacle and then the temple. And the glory of God had filled the tabernacle and had filled the temple. It was from God. They had the sacrifices and the holy days. They had the priesthood. And this was the central thing in their nation. This defined them as a people. They were a people amongst whom God dwelt. But, of course, what we talked about and have talked about before at length is this prophecy that came concerning Jesus, which declared the Lord Jesus as the Messiah to be a priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this was a whole new line of priests, or a whole new priesthood rather, something completely different from all that they'd received from God before. So what does that mean? Well, what it meant was that we were moving away from what was merely a picture and moving into the substance of what God always intended. And we were moving from what was earthly to what was heavenly. And what it meant was, as the writer to the Hebrews explained, he said, if there's a change in the priesthood to something totally new, totally different, then that implies that there must also be a change in the law. So what does that mean? If there's a change in the priesthood, there must be also a change in the law. Well, the priesthood is just here used representative of all that they'd received from God. And that included the high priest and all the offerings and the sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple. But what was clear, and what he pointed out in those words, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What was clear was when God gave them this, he was instructed to do it exactly as he was shown, because that which he was building was actually representative of something which was in heaven. It was not a physical replica of something in heaven, but it was in symbolic form, in picture language. It was representing truths that are heavenly. It was the pattern or outline of heavenly things. So what does this mean? It means that if there's a change in the law, then there's a whole new basis for our relationship with God. Because the law defined the relationship that Israel had with God. If there's a new law, there's a whole new way in which we relate to God, a whole new way of knowing God, a whole new way of approaching God. We stand before God in different relationship if there's a change in the law. That's what he's saying. And it's that that's called the new covenant. That new relationship is the new covenant. So When we think about this new covenant, we have a few things to ask. The first thing is, what is a covenant? What does it mean? The second thing is, well, okay, there's a new covenant, there was an old covenant, what's the difference between the two? How similar are they, or how different are they? And the third thing, most important, is, well, if there's a new covenant, so what? What does this mean for my daily life? Is this going to change how I live, or is this something I just have to remember, like, and you know, pass an exam someday with this knowledge that I've got? Or does it have an impact? What is it? So let us first ask that question, what is a covenant? So the word covenant, of course, there's a Greek word, and I don't know whether I can pronounce it properly, diatheke or something like that. But this word is the word chosen in Greek to translate the Hebrew word for the covenant. And this gives a rise to some problems. The Hebrew word for a covenant is actually derived from a word which means to cut or to divide. And that sounds rather odd to us. What's that got to do with a covenant? But what it has to do with the covenant is that they had learned that in making a covenant, very often there was a sacrifice associated with that covenant. And we remember the story in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham asked God, you know, how do I know that this promise you've made is right? And the Lord said, bring a heifer, bring birds, and various animals were brought and were sacrificed, and they were divided. And then Abram saw something like this lamp representing the Lord passing between the parts of the sacrifice and making a covenant with Abram. So this idea of covenant was linked with the idea of sacrifice and offering. Some people said they made this sacrifice because it was like as if they were saying, if I don't keep this promise, then, you know, make me like the sacrifice, I'll die. It was a pledge. So a covenant wasn't necessarily a deal between two people. You know, you do a business deal and you say, you know, you supply this and I will pay that. It's a two-sided arrangement. But a covenant wasn't necessarily two-sided. It could be one-sided, and most frequently it was a one-sided thing. It was a commitment that somebody was making. Now, the Greek word that was chosen to translate the Hebrew word is also used for a person's will. You know, you make a will before you die, and this is called your last will or testament. And this will only becomes operational, of course, once you've died, and it means this is what happens to your property. But the word, the Greek word, means both, it refers both to that, what we would call a will, and also to the Hebrew word for covenant, and that causes a little bit of confusion. And when we think of the scripture itself, the Bible itself, we know that the Bible contains the Old Testament and the New Testament. So why is it called the Old Testament and New Testament? We know that the Old Testament was written before the time of Christ and up to about 400 years before the time of Christ, and that the New Testament was entirely written after the time of Christ. But why is it called a testament, Old Testament and New Testament? Well, the reason is because testament in English is just a what they call a transliteration of the Latin testamentum. But it's not a really good translation because it's a translation of the Greek word, which is a translation of the Hebrew word. And so we get some confusion. Really, if we were to be more clear, we would say that our Bible is divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Or that part, the Old Testament, refers to the Old Covenant. The New Testament refers to the New Covenant. That would be clearer, but we are stuck with Testament. So, what are examples of a covenant in the Scripture? Well, after the flood, God spoke to Noah and said, "I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall there be a flood to wipe out all of humanity." This was a one-sided covenant that God made. I am making this promise. I am making this covenant with you. Another covenant, the Lord said to Abram, "To your descendants I will give this land." God made a covenant. It was God said, "I'm simply going to do this." Another one, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth." These are covenants that God himself made. And these covenants represent exactly what a covenant is. It's a promise. It's an undertaking. Now, why do we need a covenant? We could ask that question. Because if God did not reveal himself to us, we couldn't know him. And there is such a distance between us and God. He is eternal. We are mortal. He is invisible. He is outside of this creation. He is infinite. We are finite. How can we know the infinite, eternal, invisible God? Only if he reveals himself. But because we are so different from him, we are sinful, he is holy, there needs to be something, some sort of rules, something that enables us to relate to him. And it's God who forms those rules, so to speak, or makes this covenant with us that there might be a relationship. So when we think of that which is referred to as the Old Covenant, we're thinking of Israel's relationship to God, how that relationship worked. And we'll talk about exactly what the covenant was in a moment, but we can just understand it as this is the basis, this is how Israel was to relate to God. Now, we might say, well, wait a minute, that's just Israel. What about the rest of humanity? If Israel is relating to God like this, what about everybody else? Well, Israel were this chosen nation. So when God created this covenant with Israel, he's saying, this is how my people can relate to me. But when we understand what the Old Covenant was, we see that the principles in the Old Covenant are actually very natural to humanity. And all of humanity, all the Gentiles apart from Israel, also have this sense that this is how you relate to God. So that's the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is the basis of our relationship with God, that we as believers in the Lord Jesus, our relationship with God is based upon this new covenant, and it is also Israel's future relationship with God, Israel the nation. And the reason we say that is because this covenant, the new covenant, was made with Israel, not with the rest of humanity. It was made with Israel. The promise of the new covenant was made to Israel. That's more correct. The promise of the new covenant was made to Israel. And we have been grafted in to Israel's tree, so to speak. Remember in Romans chapter 11, he talks about an olive tree as a picture representing Israel. And he says, we were wild olive trees, and we were then grafted in to this tree. So we have become partakers of a covenant that was promised originally to Israel. But having been promised to Israel, Israel will come into that covenant in the days ahead, in the days to come. So that's what a covenant is. Now let's look at what the old covenant is and what the new covenant is and what is the difference between the two covenants. So at Mount Sinai, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, and when Israel came to Mount Sinai after they'd crossed the Red Sea, they'd been separated as God's people to himself. Remember, he said, I brought you to myself. And then the Lord met them at Sinai and spoke to them at Sinai. And at Sinai, Moses went up the mountain and was given the words of the law, the teaching of God. And Moses wrote all these words in a book. And he read the book, which he called the Book of the Covenant. He read this to all the people. And when the people heard what was written, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. So they understood that this covenant that God was making with them was, in this case, a two-sided covenant. God spelt out law. This is what's required of you. And they said, we will do it. And Moses took blood from a sacrifice and he sprinkled the blood on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words. So there are many covenants in the scripture, such as the ones that we read, where in relation to the flood, for example, the Lord said there won't be another flood. That was a covenant. But when we speak about the old covenant, we're speaking about this covenant made at Sinai. And that covenant is gathered up and summarized and represented by the Ten Commandments, which we're quite familiar with, I trust. So the old covenant, which we could represent by the Ten Commandments, the law, what God required, simply placed a demand on the people. It required of them righteousness. This is the essence of the Old Covenant. Now, we know that the law that God gave to Israel included much more than the Ten Commandments. It included all the teaching concerning the sacrifices and the offerings and all those other things, the priesthood, all those things. But the essential element of it is this requirement of righteousness. A demand for righteousness was placed upon the person. And the command was, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. In other words, it was quite simple. If you keep this law, if you obey these rules, then I will bless you and you shall live. And it came also with a curse. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. So, you know, when you think of the first covenant, the old covenant, you think a demand for righteousness, which I have to fulfill. It's very straightforward, it's very simple, it's very clear, isn't it? God says, be holy, and then it's up to you. to perform that, to be that. Now, I don't know, can you see how common that is? This is the Jewish law. But can you see how common that is for humanity? I remember speaking to a man once and I said to him, I'm a Christian. Words to that effect. As soon as he knew I was a Christian, he started to tell me about all the charity work that he did. It was like his immediate response to God was, I'm good, I'm good, I'm doing good. Because this is the instinct that we feel. God requires of me something, and I'm doing my best. I'm trying to get up there. I'm trying to reach the acceptable level. I'm trying to get a good mark, because that's what's necessary. And that natural instinct is the essence of what the Old Covenant is. You know, in my parents' generation, if you said to somebody, oh, you are not a Christian, that was like calling them an adulterer and a thief or something like that. Because everybody understood a Christian meant doing good. And if a person wasn't a Christian, then they were bad. This was the understanding. It was not about salvation. It was all about simply doing good. So the conclusion that you have to come to when you understand what the Old Covenant is everything depends upon me. God has spoken, but I have to perform. God has told me what righteousness is, but now it's up to me to be that good, to reach that mark. So what is the consequence? The consequence is failure and guilt and misery because we can't get there and we feel condemned. And when we look at ourselves and get some experience, then despair is the only reasonable conclusion. I can't be so righteous. I can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can't love my neighbor as myself. Failure, failure, failure. And the people who don't know failure have never tried to be good, to be perfect, to be without fault before God. Simply try and you discover your sin. Well, this is exactly what Paul wrote about in Romans when he said, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. Why? Because we fail. And because the result is that from the law, all we get is the knowledge of our sin. That's what we discover. You know, if you don't do anything, you don't know how bad you are at doing it, you know. But once you try to do it, you can then discover, I can't do it. When I was younger, I used not to want to try things because I didn't want to fail. It was better not to know that I would fail rather than to prove that I can't do that thing. Well, through the law comes just the knowledge of sin because we fail and we simply discover our sinful condition. That's not a great place to be. Because it means that if that's the relationship, if that's the basis of the relationship that I'm to have with God, then I'm in big trouble. I am a sinner, and I can't change that. I can't be what I'm not, and I can't do what I simply can't do. If my eternal future depends upon me and my righteousness, then I'm certainly in big trouble. This is the Old Covenant. This is the essence of the Old Covenant. Now, it's true that in the law that God gave to Israel, as I said before, there was much more than the Ten Commandments. And in fact, woven into that law in picture language is a message of God's grace and mercy and salvation. But the essence of the law was a demand for righteousness. So what is the new covenant? Well, to understand the new covenant, we do not straight away just ditch the old. To understand the new covenant, we really need to understand the old. Because the old covenant describes our sin. The old covenant condemns us. It shows our guilt. And if that was the end of things, of course, that would be the end of things. We'd be guilty and that would be it. But the Lord Jesus came. And when the Lord Jesus came and died, something was accomplished. And we know that his death led to his resurrection. And his resurrection meant that he ascended into heaven. And he became the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the victor, the conqueror. But what does that mean in relation to the old covenant? As it was written in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That condemnation that the old covenant exposed, that is what the Lord Jesus bore on the cross. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, our sin, made clear through the old covenant, has been laid upon Christ. And because of his death, because he took our place, now there is the basis of a new relationship with God, which new relationship we call the new covenant. So in prophecy, in Jeremiah, written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," speaking about the future. "I will put their laws, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So this is what was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came. There'll be a new covenant, a new relationship, a new basis on which we can know God. And this is the promise: "I will put my laws in their mind. All shall know me. I will not remember their sins against them. I will put my laws in their mind. All shall know me. Their sins I will remember no more." What does it mean? What does this promise mean? Well, it means that the law, once sort of chiseled on stone, is now written in the heart. It's not something over there, which is, oh, what is that? I've got to read that. I've got to try and memorize that. I've got to try and learn that. But it's something now that's in me, something in my inmost being. It's become part of me. And because this law has become part of me, my conscience is awakened to the righteousness of God. This law, this righteous requirement of God, has now become part of my life. He says, all shall know me. Why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit has been given. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in us enables us to, little bit by little bit, come to know our God. He is not distant. He's not far away. But he dwells within. And dwelling within, as the Lord Jesus said, when he spoke about the Comforter, about the Holy Spirit, the Helper coming, he said he will be another like me, another like myself. So it means that we have a shepherd. It means that there is one dwelling within us who now is ready and willing to guide us, to care for us, to protect us, to watch over us, to become near to us and dear to us. And our sins remembered no more. What does this mean? It means let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us know that we're received, that we're accepted. Now this work, this glorious forgiveness upon which all else is based, God has overcome the great barrier, the impossible barrier of our sin. He is holy, we are sinful, yet God has overcome this. And he hasn't overcome it. Well, he has overcome it by justice. By justice against sin. By the Lord Jesus bearing our sins. That's how he is able no longer to remember our sins against us. That is how he's overcome that barrier. And we have become his children. We have been brought into a totally new relationship. Again, in the prophecy, this time Ezekiel, sometime after Jeremiah's prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. This water sprinkling was something that was done under the law, but that was a picture. The Lord said, I will sprinkle clean water, like I will really wash you this time, and you shall be clean. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will put my spirit within you. This was the promise that Ezekiel understood from God. And this is, again, a description of this new covenant that's being made, washed from sin, made clean. This is the most wonderful promise. Clean in the eyes of God. A new heart, I will put my law within you. You no longer just lusting after sin and more sin, but there's a new heart. A change has happened. Now, instead of being drawn to sin only, now I'm drawn to righteousness and truth and my spirit within you. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This abundant entrance to the kingdom of God required that we be washed and made clean, and required that the Spirit of God himself comes to live within us. So, how do we contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? The Old Covenant could be summed up in one word, but or two. The one word would be if you obey this, then I. This is the Old Covenant. If you, it's conditional. The New Covenant, I will. God speaking, God acting, God initiating, God loving. The Old Covenant was if you obey, then I. But in the new covenant, he said, I am going to do this. I am going to wash their sins away. I am going to put a new heart within them. I am going to take that heart of stone out of them and give them a heart of flesh. I am going to cause them to live. I am going to come and dwell in them. And we say, how could he simply say, I will do this? And the answer, of course, is that he was going to do this through Christ Jesus. He was going to do this because he was going to bear our sin. Justice was going to be done, and salvation was going to come through the sacrifice of the Son of God. We can't understand the Old Testament, the New Covenant, unless we see absolutely central what the Lord Jesus has done. It is by him and him alone that this new covenant has been made. So let's look at three wrong ideas about the new covenant, or we could say about the New Testament, or we could say about what the Christian faith is. There are three false ideas. The first one is that the law has changed. That is, that somehow God used to require righteousness, but he's gone weak on that. He's changed his mind about that. Wrong. The law has not changed. God still requires righteousness. The second false idea is that God has changed. He used to be severe, but now he's soft-hearted. He used to be always judging, but now he's become like a sentimental grandfather and says, there, there, don't worry, it's okay. God has not changed. God in the Old Testament is God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy. And God in the New Testament is a God who judges, who judged his Son and will yet judge the world. God has not changed. And the third idea that's entirely false is that the life we live no longer matters because our sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't really matter. You can live any old life you like. Why is this false? A lot of people get confused by this and say, well, wait a minute. If it matters how I live, then aren't I back under the law? Aren't I back at that place where everything depends upon me again? And the answer is no. Because what did the Lord Jesus accomplish? What he accomplished was that we could become God's children. What he accomplished was that we could be received by God into his family and become children of God. This is so significant and so glorious. You know, what is the difference between the child running around barefoot in the street, living on the street without parents, without father or mother, stealing and fighting, who will die young because he's nobody to care for him, and the child who is loved in a home, secure, cared for, belonging to parents who care for this child and are committed to the child? The difference is immense. The difference is huge. One is so secure, has such a future before them because of the love of the family that they belong to and the commitment of the parents to them. And the other has nothing. We are that child that has been brought into the family of God. We have that security of being his child. We belong to him. Simple question. That child in that family, does it matter how they behave? Yes, it matters. It matters a lot to the parents. And the commitment of the parents to that child in that family, because of their love, is that that child should learn how to behave properly, and that child should grow up to maturity with wisdom. That's the basis upon which our life matters. How we live matters, because we're God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. It matters to God. It needs to matter to us. But a child in that family, a child in any family, who behaves badly doesn't cease to be a child. But their relationship with their parents may be very bad. But they are his child. It was said to me a long time ago when my father was very angry with me because I'd become a Christian. And an older brother said to me, "Yes, but he is your father and you are his son and he can't change that." He might want to change many things, but he can't change that. There is a relationship which is fixed. Well, so it is with God's children. A relationship has been made through the death of Christ, through the sacrifice, through his bloodshed. A relationship which enables the Spirit to come to dwell in us. So let's remember that when we talk about this, we're actually talking about the solid food that the writer to the Hebrews had spoken about before. Remember, he said there's the milk and then there's the solid food. And we're in the solid food. So when he speaks about the new covenant and the riches of this, it's not something that we just get instantly, but it's something that we can learn and grow into and increasingly understand and appreciate the strength of it, the wonder of it, the beauty of it. Okay, the new covenant and daily life. Well, we had three bad things, three false things. What are the three foundational things? What this new covenant means is I am God's child forever. Having put my faith in Christ, I am his child. And he is going to deal with me as his child. He's not dealing with me as some alien, as somebody completely unrelated to him, but as his child. He calls me to be a son. And I'm called into the fellowship of his only begotten Son. That's what it means to be his child. That the Lord Jesus stands amongst his brethren. Who are his brethren? God's children. I am his child forever. The Lord will deal with me. He might deal hard with me, but he will always be dealing with me now as his child. And he is forever my father, which means that he takes responsibility for me. He is not indifferent to my situation, to my life, to my circumstances. Wherever I am, whatever happens, whatever is going on, whatever circumstances, be they big or small, he knows, he cares, he is committed to me. Those of us who are parents know this, and you've probably seen it in your own parents. They're committed. Now, we are so imperfect, but we know something about that commitment. You know, you find somebody who's quite elderly, but that relationship they have with their child, who by that time might also be quite elderly, that relationship is still there. It doesn't go away. He is forever my Father. And because he's forever my Father, I can always come to him. And nothing can separate me from his love. I am joined in an unbreakable covenant with him. This is the glory of this covenant. You know, in Romans 8, we know that verse, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. So, the new covenant in daily life, what does it mean? Three things. Through faith, everything, and always. They're the words. Faith, everything, and always. We only understand in part. We only know in part. We see through obscure glass dimly. But this glorious covenant we lay hold of by faith. Do we understand everything? No. Do we understand exactly how the Lord Jesus' death accomplished this? No, we don't. But it's been declared to us and we believe. We stand by faith in this covenant. And the second thing is, every part of my life is involved. There can be no division. There can be no, this is my Christian life, this is my whatever life. Everything. If I am his child, everything, my work, my relaxation, my pleasures, my interests, and my sins concern him. Everything is part of this relationship, and everything I bring to him. And this is forever, all of my life, and forever. I am his child. I can never hold back. I can never just step away and say, I'm going to take a break. From what? I can't take a break from being the son of my parents, can I? I can't take a break from being his child. Everything in my life now belongs to him, and his concern and his love is involved with everything. The good and the bad, the beautiful and the ugly, the fruitful and the useless, everything I bring to him. And I do this always because now, forever, I am his child. So when we break the bread, the Lord Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blood of the covenant. The covenant was made through bloodshed, through his sacrifice. It didn't come lightly, it didn't come easily. And we are enjoined never to forget this, that he has loved us to such a degree and yearned for us to such an extent that we should be his children, that he gave his life for us. That sacrifice, that love, and that covenant we are told to remember him and what he wanted and what he has accomplished. So, Father, we pray that we would not forget and that we would more and more enter into this glorious covenant. The old has passed away, the new has come, the reality, the eternal, the glorious, the boundless. Lord, we bless your holy, precious name, and we ask that you would strengthen us in this covenant that you have made. And we ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.